have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Oh, the scriptures describing this darkness of the lack of knowledge, when people lack the knowledge of what God desires to do and what God's plan is, the scriptures would declare that they are living in intellectual darkness. To say that the world is in darkness is, in one sense, to say that it is lost in ignorance, in superstition, in foolishness. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, Paul is going to open that wonderful letter to the church in Rome, and he's going to say this in chapter 1 and verse 22. He said of those men in the world, he said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were darkened in their imaginations, is what he would go on to say. People made by God with high intellects and blessed with choice educations grope about in darkness of the great ignorance and folly, making decisions and enacting policies contrary to wisdom or even common sense. We don't have to look very far today to see the intellectual darkness of our hour. People think themselves to be wise because they have certain degrees behind their name. They think themselves to be wise because they've had certain experiences and they are self-proclaimed experts. But I will tell you what the scriptures would declare about such individuals. If they have not partaken of the light of life, then they are in intellectual darkness. No matter how much understanding, how much knowledge they may possess, how many degrees behind their name, they are in intellectual darkness. There is a darkness to their knowledge, if you would. Oh, this darkness, the dimensions stretch beyond the intellect. It also goes into the moral realm. Oh, this dimension of darkness outlines what Solomon conveys in Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 13. He speaks of those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. He later says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. So not only intellectual darkness, but this is, if you would, moral darkness. Men stumbling about in the night of morality, not having any guide to their moral standards, but carrying on in wickedness and idolatry and filthiness. The morality of mankind is darkened by sin. It's no wonder that darkness is often associated with danger, for here the evil of man can go undetected and unchallenged. It's the moral darkness of sin, where mankind loves the darkness because their deeds are evil and the things that they do, their morality is dark, as it were, according to the scriptures. They have no moral compass because sin has so warped the mind of men and women. They have no moral guide, if you would. They're left there to grope about in the darkness. So not only intellectual darkness, but moral darkness. Also, the Bible speaks about spiritual darkness. Scripture often uses the image of darkness to describe the spiritual state of those in bondage to sin and death. I love the way Isaiah describes it in his great prophecy. He says this in Isaiah 8 and 22, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Later on, at the end of his letter in Isaiah 59 and verse 9, talking about the sinfulness of man, he said, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we behold obscurity. We wait for brightness, but we walk in a darkness, the spiritual darkness of this world. Men thinking themselves to be wise are darkened in their intellect. Men thinking themselves to have some certain morality about them are actually darkened in their morals. But more important than either one of those is men are darkened spiritually. Paul uses similar language to describe the spiritual darkness in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Oh, but he says, "But against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." Spiritual darkness. It reminds me of one of the plagues of Egypt that fell across to the land of Egypt. And he said it was a darkness that can be felt. It is a spiritual darkness, something that has spiritual power behind it. The spiritual rulers of this world are rulers of darkness. This is a spiritual darkness that involves a bondage in sin and misery that culminates in death. And finally, the scriptures speak about judicial darkness. Finally, the world in darkness sits under God's judgment and is condemned under God's wrath. Zephaniah the prophet, he said this in Zephaniah 1 and 15. He said, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and even thick darkness." Jesus foretold the judgment of sinners in the day of the Lord in Matthew 22 and 13. He said, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he was thus implying that the world is dark, darkened in its intellect, darkened in its morality, darkened in its spirituality, and darkened because the judgment clouds of God's righteous fury hang over the heads of those who refuse to repent. It is darkness, darkness, darkness apart from the light of life. This is the darkness into which Jesus came to shine, and he still shines into intellectual, moral, spiritual, and even the judicial darkness of God's judgment. But you know what's so terrifying? Is that man left to live in the darkness that sin brought into this world becomes nocturnal creatures. Become used to the dark, don't they? Oh, the world was not created dark, was it? Oh, it was created there in the Genesis chapter 1. It tells us about the light that God brought into the world, and even how he created the luminaries in the sky to shine forth the light of God into our world. Sinful humanity are nocturnal creatures. They quickly accept that ignorance, evil, sinful misery, and condemnation are acceptable living condition. And like the eye that can adjust to dim light, mankind has become accustomed to darkness. Darkness. The world that God made good and the human race created in God's glory and in his image fell into darkness by sin. The world cannot escape the chains of this dark bondage. So in his great mercy, God promised to send a Savior to free us from ignorance, from evil, from death, and from judgment. So Jesus, as he stands up on this day and he says, "I am the light of the world," he is proclaiming that God has shed light into the realm of darkness to a world that is ignorant of God. Jesus revealed the truth of heaven to a world suffering the misery of evil. Jesus offers a cleansing renewal and a peace that passes all understanding. Into a spiritually dark and dying world, he shines the light of eternal life. And to those that are condemned in judgment for their sins, Jesus sheds his own blood for their forgiveness, so that the end does not have to be a day of darkness, but a day in which night shall never come and light shall prevail, and there'll be no need of the sun. Oh, hallelujah. We look around us, things have not changed much, have they? Intellectual darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. Even the dark clouds of God's judgment as they hang Oh, righteously above the heads of those who walk in sin. Oh, but what Jesus declared in John chapter 8 has as much bearing today as it did then. Oh, when the world was steeped in darkness, Jesus came as a great light. Oh, and as Isaiah writes it there, oh, he says, behold, those that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Oh, if those would but look in saving faith, they would realize that God has come to shine like a light into the darkness. We don't have to live in bondage. We don't have to live in ignorance. We don't have to live in fear of God's judgment any longer, because the light of God's glory has shone into the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it, could not overwhelm it, and it could not resist it. Oh, I've said it before, but you know, darkness in and of itself has no power. It has no power. It is simply the absence of light. Oh, when God came into the world, we oftentimes picture this cosmic struggle between light and darkness, and light just barely getting the upper hand. That's not what happened. God shone the eternal. If you would, he pulled back the curtains of heaven, and he shone into this world eternal light and glory, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It isn't even a struggle. The light of God shines, and to all those who love the light, they will walk with him in fellowship in the light, as John chapter 1 declares. But the problem is, as our already said, men's deeds are evil because they love the darkness and they love to live in their sin. But yet Jesus shines still. Oh, this is the realm of darkness into which Jesus shines. But let's look at the reality of a true light, which is Jesus. Remember something. Remember the context in which we're speaking here. If we're to understand the full importance of what Jesus was claiming when he claimed to be the light of the world, we must understand this verse in terms of that which Jesus was undoubtedly referring. This is particularly important because it is not what we would most naturally think. We read this verse, I am the light of the world, and many times immediately we might go to the thought of Christ being like the sun shining into darkness, as Malachi said there about the Messiah. He said, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And this is not a bad thing to do, but there's much more to be learned from this statement by Jesus here. And let's look at the context. Remember when this took place? This took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me just give you a little reminder about the Feast of Tabernacles quickly. We read the verse there in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. This is taking place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated a specific time in Israel's history, the time of wandering in the wilderness, being fed miraculously by God after miraculously crossing the Red Sea. They would build these shelters to live in. And there for 8 days they would live in these shelters right there in the streets of Jerusalem. These little shelters, you know what they commemorated? They commemorated the time in which the people would live as sojourners in the wilderness. And there they were living in tents. And so for a week out of the year, the people once again would build these little structures to commemorate how God kept them in the wilderness. Oh, every day during this feast, a priest would go to the pool of Siloam and fill a vessel and pour it down upon the altar of sacrifice. This ritual that the priests would perform happened every day, and it was to signify how God in the wilderness had caused water to flow out of the rock and thus provided the nourishment of the people in the midst of a desert land. And they would rejoice and ask God to bring the same blessing of water in their lives, because they were requiring it for their crops and they needed it for their own lives. Interestingly enough, and you can go back and study it in your own time, John chapter 7 tells us that on the last day of that great feast, Jesus stands up and he proclaims these words, "If any man is athirst, let him come unto me." If you understand what happens on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go not just one time to the Brook of Siloam. He would make 7 trips to the Brook of Siloam, and he would dip in the water. And on that last time, he would declare that the Lord has provided the water that is needed for the people. And in that context, Jesus stands up and he said, "If any man is athirst, let him come unto me." He's declaring himself to be the rock of ages, out of which the water that'll spring up into eternal life shall come. And he says this, he spake of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given. But there's one other ritual that was performed during the Feast of Tabernacles. As I began to study it, I was rejoicing. It's known as the celebration of light, or the illumination of the temple. During the nights of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the temple treasury, there were 4 massive golden candelabras that were topped with huge torches. And it is said that the candelabras in the temple of Herod were as tall as the walls of the temple. And at the top of these candelabras were mounted great bowls that held somewhere around 65 liters of oil. That's a lot of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabra, and when evening came, a healthy young priest would take oil up and down that ladder until he filled each one of these bowls full of oil. And then as the sun began to set, he'd climb up and they would light these giant candles, if you could call them that. And they would burn with such magnificence. They said it burned so brightly that the entire temple court was ablaze, and it would shine off the walls and all the brass work and all the work of gold off the temple. They said it would shine. People could see it from outside in the Kidron Valley as the light would shine and emanate from the temple. You know why they did that? It was to commemorate the fact that God had, by a pillar of fire, kept the people of Israel in the wilderness. But remember, John chapter 8 takes place right directly following the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, if you go down to chapter 8, verse number 20, I believe it is, it tells us that this statement that Jesus makes here happens right in the temple treasury. So picture the scene with me for just a moment. Here, Jesus walks into the temple treasury. They're going to bring a woman caught in the act of adultery there. And I'm not going to go into that whole story. But after they do that, with those giant candelabras that have been burning all week long during the night, with the soot still upon those candelabras, after they've been burning all week, Jesus looks at these people and he said, "Behold, I am the light of the world." You know what he was calling himself here? It was more than just light like the sun. He was saying, "I am that cloud that come down. I am that pillar of fire." Oh, in the Old Testament, here I am. I am likened unto that cloud, unto that pillar of fire that provided things for the children of Israel. Oh, here I am. I stand before you. It's fulfilled in your eyes. The exotic rite celebrated the great pillar of fire, the glorious cloud of God's presence that led the people of Israel during the sojourn in the wilderness and spread its fiery billows over the tabernacle. And according to verse 20, we find that Jesus speaks these words in the treasury of the temple, the same place that the festival of light had just been held, perhaps with the charred torches, one man said, still in place. Jesus lifts up his voice and he said, "I am the light of the world." To fully understand what Jesus means when he says, "I am the light of the world," we must think of what this cloud by day and pillar of fire signified for Israel. The first thing that it signified for them was God's presence. It was the very presence of God. You say, how do you know that? Because the book of Exodus tells us in chapter 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Oh, to go by day and night. Oh, apply this now to the claim of the Lord Jesus. Long years before, the cloud of God's glory had departed from Israel. It once had filled the holies of holies of the temple before which Jesus was now standing. Now the innermost shrine was empty and the glory had departed, and the lamps that commemorated this glory had even gone out. And in this context and against this background, Jesus cries out, I am the light of the world. The glory that once resided behind the veil in the holiest of holies had long departed. Ezekiel would tell about it. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, but I know it's in his prophecy about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in Israel. Oh, but here Jesus says, in essence, when he says, I am the light of the world, he said, the glory's back. And it's not behind the curtain that is made of fine woven linen, but it is behind the veil of flesh that is soon going to be torn upon a cross. And when the veil of his flesh was torn upon the cross, oh, there the glory of God shone through, because there the completion was made. The light of the world was presented, representing the very presence of God. But not only did it represent the presence of God, this pillar and this fire represented God's protection. This cloud and pillar was the primary means by which God protected the people. Reading about that region, imagine, we'll say 1.5 million people. It might have been upwards of 2 million people. And during the day, the temperatures get as high as 130 to 140 degrees Fahrenheit. But then at night, it'll drop down to nearly in the 30s. And that is very common. That isn't something that is uncommon for that region. So during the day, what do you need? You need some shade to protect you. During the night, what do you need? You need some fire to keep you warm. And as Jesus looks at these people and the candles have burned out and the glory has departed, he said, now I am the living representation of that. I am the light of the world. I am your protection. He'll be our pillar of cloud by day. He'll be the pillar of fire by night to protect and to keep his people. That is the one whom we serve. Understand what Jesus is saying here. There's not a time that I will not go with you. And even as his disciples are getting ready to watch him ascend into the heavens, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Oh, representing God's protection. But finally, and there's more we probably could say, but finally, I want you to understand that this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire represented God's direction. The cloud was important because it was the primary means by which God guided the people while they were in the desert. They were few, and if any, landmarks in the desert. Imagine wandering around in the desert. Ain't signposts out there that tell you, you know, 250 miles to Canaan that way, 150 miles Canaan that way. You lose your sense of direction real fast in the middle of a bunch of sand. But when that cloud was there, you know how they knew when to march and where to march? When the cloud lifted up and moved. Oh, hallelujah. And so when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's telling these people, I will give you direction. I will show you which way to go. As the Lord led the children of Israel in the wilderness by his presence, so even now I am the living word of God that will lead you in the midst of a dark world. I will shine and I will give you light. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We can easily see how it applies to Christ's statement, for when he claimed to be the light of the world, his clear reference, oh, to giving direction. He was claiming not only that he was God with his people, or that though he was the one who would protect them, but also that he is the one who gives guidance. Thus, when Jesus moves before us, we are to move. And when he abides in one place, we too are to remain there. So as I conclude this message this morning, my final point is this. We looked at the realm of darkness. Looked at the reality of Jesus being the true light. Those candles were just representatives of the light of God, but Jesus is the true light. Let's look at what Jesus says, the full statement of our Lord here in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to follow him. He said, those that follow him will not walk in darkness, but they shall walk in the light of life. We must follow Jesus as the Israelites followed the cloud of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. They trusted it to lead them, and they found protection under its shadow. As we follow Jesus, he relieves us of ignorance and folly by teaching us his word. He protects us from the searing rays of God's wrath, having paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And as he leads us, we must follow out from misery and fear, and even from the curse of death, as the cloud of fire led the tribes of the children of Israel. So too, Jesus Christ will lead us to our promised land. He said, you will have light and you will not walk in darkness. What then does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to trust and to live as his disciples. When the cloud moved, the Israelites moved. And when the cloud settled, they settled. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The responsibility we have is to follow him, to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. You know what John said? We walk in the light as Jesus is the light of the world. He gives us the direction to follow. We stand all over the building this morning. What then does it mean to follow Jesus, to trust him and to live as his disciple? Because if Christ is truly the light, then our duty is to truly and wholly follow him, to submit our lives unto his guidance and to take every direction that he gives. It's not enough to look at the light. We must make action and follow in the light. Because the light is not simply for the eyes, it's for our feet. It's not simply for our thoughts, it is for our actions to carry through with the thoughts. To have the light of life is that knowledge and enjoyment of God, which is spiritual life now and everlasting life in the future. As Brother Tom makes his way to the piano, imagine what would happen if the sun actually vanished. We lost it. Imagine the darkness. It wouldn't just be darkness, we'd soon be dead. Because we need light. Oh, earth would be cold and it would soon become lifeless. But take away the light of the world, and the picture is even darker and even worse. Is the picture of men and women burning eternally in eternal torment. A place of darkness. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, one sun enlightens the whole world, so does one Christ, and there need be no more. One Christ declared himself to be the one true light of life. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed this morning, can I ask you, how close are you following? How close are you following? Is the light of life, which will lead us into eternal life, to be spent with God for all ages?
How well are we following Him? Old song said, I've decided to follow Jesus. I pray that we do so with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. We follow Him because we love Him. And we know that apart from Him, there is death and darkness. But He is the answer for the moral darkness, for the intellectual darkness, for the spiritual darkness, and ultimately for the judicial darkness of God's judgment. Let's pray, and I'm going to find a place to pray separately, but let's pray together. Father, we love You today. We thank You for sending light into the world as we were in darkness. The great light has shone. And as the children of Israel enjoyed Your presence in a visible representation of light by night, oh, we enjoy Your presence every day as the true light, which is sent from God, expels all the darkness, Lord. And I ask You today that You'd help us to follow with all of our hearts. Let us not turn back and turn away, but look into the light of life and enjoy Your presence, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's find a place to pray this morning.